Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you all again. It feels like it was a month ago that I was up here last week. After being in Louisville, driving the 16 hours there and back, listening to some just great teaching, some great leaders in the church today. It was a really refreshing, special time. So we're grateful for that. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Lee. I'm the pastoral assistant here, and I have the privilege of preaching this morning. So it's good to be together. Well, when I was in middle school and high school, me and my friends really liked to have Nerf battles. I had in my basement these gigantic buckets or bins full of Nerf guns. We had the little pea shooters with the lasers on them, you know, the tiny little ones. But also I had this really big, like $60, $70 one that was like fully automatic. And it's like, it's really cool. Anyway, so my friends and I would love to get together and have these Nerf battles. And the way we would normally do it is we'd split up into two different teams, one team inside, one team outside. My mom, bless her heart, allowed a bunch of teenagers to destroy her home on a regular basis. So thanks, Mom, for that. But yeah, the outside team's objective was always to get inside and take out the team on the inside. Shoot them all, basically. And the team on the inside is trying to hold the fort. And what would usually happen is the team on the inside would put a whole lot of attention to the front door because their fear is that the outside team is going to barge in, guns blazing, and just, you know, go crazy and shoot everything in there, just barge in. So they would occasionally pile mattresses against the front door. They would sometimes just have everyone inside in the front room with all their guns pointed at the front door so that if they try to barge in, they're done. You know, they're just going to get wiped out. One thing I did not tell my friends, I kept a pretty good secret from them, was that the window to my mom's office on the ground floor opens from the outside. And so if I was on the outside team, I would casually stroll around the side of the house, remove the screen, push up the glass, get in the house, and my friends would all be, you know, maybe around the front door, like, oh, they're going to come in here, let's get this mattress set up, whatever. And I just shoot them all in the back, and it's the greatest feeling in the world. And so they focus so much attention on guarding the front door that they forgot there's more than one way into a house. And the reason I share that story is because I think it's very similar to what we're going to see in our text today from the book of Revelation, because the church at Pergamum wants to guard the purity of their faith in Jesus, and so they focus all their attention on the obvious, straightforward attack. And they forget, actually, that there's more than one way into the house. So we'll be continuing our study this morning in the seven letters that Jesus commissioned the Apostle John to write to the seven churches that are located in what is now modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor in those days, part of the Roman Empire. And last week I mentioned that these churches are all a few decades after being planted, so they've had some time to grow, to become established, to really define their identity as a church. And so Jesus, who has ultimate authority over these churches, is writing each of them a letter. And some of the things he says are to encourage them where they're doing well. Some of the things are to rebuke them where they are failing. While these are certainly real churches that existed in the first century in what we would now call Turkey, I think they're also representative of the universal church. Because the number seven, I don't think it's coincidental. In the Bible, number seven is commonly a indication of symbolism for completion or totality. And so I think what we have here are seven letters to seven churches that are representative of God's people for all time. So if you remember, the first letter written to the church in Ephesus was about a church who had abandoned the gospel. And I think if we look around our world today, we definitely have churches that are doing that. The second letter, which we looked at last week, was written to the church in Smyrna, and it was about a church who was suffering for the sake of Christ. And again, if we look around the globe, there are certainly brothers and sisters of ours who are suffering for the name of Jesus. And today, the third letter was written to the church in Pergamum. And this is the church who has compromised with the culture. They've given in to the spirit of the time. And that is certainly a reality for many churches in our world today. So the main point of our sermon today is this: be on guard small polluting influences can harm a church just as much as outright attack. Let me say it again. Be on guard. Small polluting influences can harm a church just as much as outright attack. So with that, let's go ahead and read our passage today. You'll find it in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 2, starting in verse 12. These are the words of Jesus to the church in Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. We'll be breaking down our text into three points, just kind of walking through the situation in Pergamum, just to keep it simple for you. First, they're focused on faithfulness. Second, they're corrupted by compromise. And finally, they're rewarded for repentance. So point one, focused on faithfulness. You'll notice that Jesus begins this letter in verse 1 by identifying himself as the one with a sharp, two-edged sword. We'll talk more about specifically what that sword means later, but right now just notice, I think we're already keyed in to the content of the letter just by that description. Imagine opening mail in the first century in Pergamum, and the first line says, I have a sword, and it's sharp. It's like pretty intimidating, right? It's certainly not going to be an overwhelmingly encouraging letter, I think. This isn't the warm and cuddly, let the children come to me, Jesus. This is Jesus as judge of all the earth. So we can expect that this letter is going to be mostly critical of what's going on in Pergamum. And I think that's going to be true. Jesus does have some serious critiques, but that's not how he starts. No, Jesus begins this letter by saying, you dwell where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name. So the people of Pergamum are in some way at the epicenter of some satanic activity, but they're refusing to renounce Jesus. And that's a really, really good thing. Jesus commends them for it. He applauds them for it. They are not renouncing his name in the face of persecution. So in some way, this letter is kind of picking up where the last one left off. If you remember, the church in Smyrna was suffering, and they were warned of more suffering to come. And Jesus just tells them to be faithful, to not renounce his name, even if it means being thrown in prison or killed. And the church here in Pergamum has gone through some of that. Smyrna is facing a little bit of it, and there's more coming. Pergamum's already gone through some of it. We kind of even get the sense that there was a distinct moment when they had the opportunity to deny Christ and they didn't. When Jesus talks about the days of Antipas, Antipas seems to be a member of their church who was faithful and was killed for his faithfulness. In the church of Pergamum, that's an opportunity to say, whoa, we're not going to do this. They're killing some of us for our faith in Jesus. And yet they did not renounce the name of Christ. So praise God for that. Some of you may have heard me say before that when reading scripture, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. If you find that helpful, I completely plagiarized it from a former pastor of mine. Don't give me any credit for it. But what it means, the main things are the plain things, the plain things are the main things. It means that the essentials, or the main things, are those which are most clear in the Bible. For instance, the Great Commission. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. Pretty plain statement. Therefore, we can assume it's fairly important and it's something that we should be doing. It's plain, therefore it's main. And I would imagine that the church in Pergamum knows of Jesus' words that we hear in Matthew 10:33. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. See, those words of Jesus are perfectly clear. We're not left wondering what he's trying to say. He's saying, do not deny my name or I will deny you. And so the Pergamans know that their faith cannot be considered authentic if they renounce Jesus. So they have guarded themselves against that. Even when a church member is killed for faithful witness, they do not deny Jesus. And if we consider some of the historical background that's probably going around this letter, I think it's probable that when Jesus says, you dwell where Satan's throne is, that he's referencing the first century reality for Christians under Roman rule. I talked about this a little bit last week, the challenge that existed for Christians, because everyone under Roman rule is commanded to worship the emperor. The Jews are the only ones who get the exemption. Everyone under Roman rule is commanded to worship the emperor, and Pergamum was actually the first city in this part of the Roman Empire to build a temple devoted to emperor worship. The first city to sell out, so to speak. And so you can imagine that the city of Pergamum was probably a home to an extreme brand of God and country spiritual patriotism that linked national identity with worship. It's very dangerous, obviously. And when we consider the atrocities committed by the Roman Empire, the slaughter of many, many Christians, their passion for blood sport, the Colosseum was being written around the time that, built around the time this letter was being written, and they were the ones responsible for crucifying Jesus himself. The Roman Empire did many, many wicked deeds, so it's not surprising that Jesus would draw a comparison between the veneration of the Roman Empire and the enthronement of Satan. But I also think it's important that when Jesus says Satan, he's not just talking about Rome. I think he actually also means Satan. And this speaks to the fact that Satan is enthroned on the praises of false gods. Satan's purpose is to steal glory from the true living God. So the fact that Pergamum is so impassioned with emperor worship, they're so focused on this spiritual patriotism, means that Satan is being lifted high in Pergamum. He is enthroned on the praises of these false gods. I'm reminded of Paul's words to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. So really, there are only two kinds of people, those blinded by the devil, the God of this world, and those who see the light of the gospel and give worship to Jesus. And the church in Pergamum is right at the epicenter of that battle, of the blind and the light. And Jesus just applauds them for their refusal to deny him. Even in the face of death, in the face of Satan's throne, they know there is a higher throne. That if we were to read all the way to Revelation 4, we would see there's a throne in heaven where the Almighty God is seated and worshiped. They remain focused on being faithful here. So as we relate the words of Jesus to the church in Pergamum, to ourselves and our own situation, I think it's most important, firstly, that you just receive the commendation of Jesus. Because I believe these words of encouragement from Jesus are true for our church as well. Because Satan is still the god of this world who has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So he is still enthroned on the praises of false gods. And maybe it's not the Roman emperor anymore, but there are plenty of people in America who believe in outright false gods. Whether it's Mormonism or Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or the false god of the prosperity gospel. I just see in our church a real commitment to the true God and the true gospel, and I think we should be really, really encouraged by that. I'm encouraged because you know your Bibles. You know that when someone tells you that God wants to give you health and wealth in this life, that they are distorting what the Word of God says. You know that when Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses You know that they follow a false gospel because Jesus, who is not God in the flesh, is not a Jesus who can save. If he is not truly God, he cannot save us. And you know that, and I think we should be encouraged by that. So know that Jesus sees your commitment to the central truths of God's word, and I think he applauds us for it. So that's point one. Secondly, there is in Pergamum a corruption through compromise. As I said earlier, the Pergamum church is guarding the front door. No one is getting in through that way. They know that they are not allowed to deny Jesus. But here we learn that they have failed to guard themselves against the less obvious attacks. Jesus says, "I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." And before we really dive into what Jesus is saying there, I just want to call your attention to how widespread the problem is in the church in Pergamum. There's three areas of church life just from that little sentence that we can see are affected. First, their doctrine, what they believe, has been polluted because they're following other teaching. And secondly, their practice, how they live, has deviated from God's way. They have succumbed to sexual immorality. And finally, their worship, how they give glory and honor and who they give it to, has been corrupted. They are eating food sacrificed to idols. So doctrine, practice, and worship. Every major area of church life is being affected in this church. And this is so shocking in light of what we just read, in light of the fact that they're being faithful in the face of persecution, the outright attack. They see it and they are defending from it. They know that is wrong. So the problem in Pergamum is not that they've left Jesus behind and renounced his name. So they've picked up some other lords along the way to go alongside Jesus. These are identified for us in verses 14 and 15 as Balaam and the Nicolaitans. If you know your Bible, the name Balaam should really jump out to you because Balaam is a prophet we find in the book of Numbers, who, and I encourage you to go and read it. It's Numbers 22 through 24 and a little bit of 25. I encourage you to read it for yourself, but to refresh your memory, Balaam was this prophet commanded by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the Israelites. But every time Balaam tried to curse the Israelites, he blessed them instead. And it looks like a win for the people of Israel. The outright attack has failed. Balaam can't have God curse the Israelites. He can't speak those words. So instead of the overt attack, it's not exactly clear what the conversation is, but it appears that Balaam gives Balak the advice that since he can't turn their God against his people, try to turn the people against their God. Balak opts for a stealthy approach. He works to pollute the doctrine, practice, and worship of the Israelites by sending the women of Moab to go and prostitute themselves to the sons of Israel. And the next verse, Numbers 25, verse 2, says, "These, the women of Moab, invited the people," that's the Israelites, "to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor." It wasn't the full frontal assault that worked. The women of Moab didn't show up on the Israelites' doorstep with a flyer saying, "Hey, we're going to be worshiping Baal tomorrow. I'd love for you to join us. This flyer should answer any questions you have." No, it was the slow and stealthy corruption that got them. Compromise. The Israelites compromised slowly, step by step, convincing themselves that this is not a big deal. A little sexual immorality, a little this, and all of a sudden they are bowing down before Baal and have no idea how far they've gone. I have kind of a weird question for you. Have you ever noticed how everyone's home has a distinct smell? Maybe I'm the only one who feels this way, but I remember in high school, my friend Sam's house had a very distinct smell. It wasn't a bad smell. It's just a smell. So that's what Sam's house smells like. As I mentioned, I was away in Louisville for this past week. We loaded up Richard's truck not long after the Sunday morning service, and we didn't get back until almost midnight on Friday. And although I was just waking up from sleeping in the car, I walked into my house, and I noticed that our seven-month-old puppy has really had a new influence on the smell of our home. It kind of smells like animals, so I apologize for those of you who have been over there. But it's not something I ever noticed while I lived there, because it's slowly changing over time, and I'm just going there every day. It took me going away for a week and coming back to realize that the smell of my house was different because of this puppy we have. And the same thing happened with the Israelites in Numbers 25. The same thing happened with the church at Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2. It didn't happen overnight, but they became comfortable with the false teaching until they began to compromise their faith, and eventually their church was corrupted at almost every level. Comfortable, compromise, and then corruption. The greater danger to churches is not the obvious, full frontal, overt assault of the enemy. It's the stealthy, slow process of compromise that corrupts from within. That is exactly what's happened in Pergamum. So it's clear that the reference to Balaam and Balak is metaphorical. I don't think there were actual prophets named Balaam in the area of Pergamum. It's meant to remind us of the story from Numbers, but it does look like the Nicolaitans are a real group of people who are doing this too. They, like Balaam and Balak, have infected the faith of God's people by slowly cozying up to the church till the church got comfortable with them being there, and eventually some members started buying what they're selling. We don't know if it was the lie that they can worship the emperor of Rome alongside Jesus, or if it was the lie that they can visit temple prostitutes and it won't affect their relationship with God. It doesn't tell us, but it's clear this church has compromised their faith in some way. And the inclusion of sexual immorality, I think, gives us a little indication of what it might have been. So in the face of these corrupting compromises, Jesus comes in our letter here and he commands repentance. And I want you to look very, very closely at your Bibles at what he says. Repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. It is so important to pay close, close attention to the very words of Scripture, because who is Jesus commanding to repent? Is it Balaam or the Nicolaitans? Or is it the members of the church that have gone and followed their false teaching? It's none of the above. It is the entire church that is commanded to repent. And the text is explicit that only some members are guilty of following the false teaching, but still the entire body has the same command: repent. They are all being held responsible for the sins of the few. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, God has so composed the body that there may be no division in the body. If one member suffers, all suffer together. In the same way, brothers and sisters, extend that logic to Pergamum. If one member compromises the word of God, all have compromised the word of God. The church is truly a body. No matter where the injection of falsehood is administered, it is the responsibility of the entire body to fight it off. So Jesus reminds them again of the sword that comes from his mouth and is used to wage war. I think the fact that it comes from the mouth of Jesus most likely indicates that this sword is meant to symbolize the gospel. If you're here and you're a Christian, that probably sounds strange to you. How could the gospel be a sword. Isn't it the free gift of salvation? So maybe a nice gift-wrapped box with a sign free for the taking, eternal life on the side. Wouldn't that be a more appropriate image for the gospel? Well, brothers and sisters, gospel does mean good news. But before it's good news, we have to remember it comes as a word of judgment. In chapter 19 of Revelation, this sword is going to appear again, and its purpose is to strike down the nations and to destroy the armies of sinners who have arrayed themselves against the hosts of Christ. The gospel is a word of judgment to sinners. It declares that your heart is rebellious against God, that you are an enemy, that you do not live the way you ought to. So you are under his wrath. I'm aware that's a very, very unpopular idea today. Maybe you're here today and you do not believe in a God who is wrathful. Maybe your understanding of a God is someone who gives therapy when times are hard. Or maybe you believe in a God who just hands out flyers that say, "I forgive you," so that anytime you sin or affront him in any way, he just throws another flyer your way and you can feel better about yourself. Or maybe you think God is maybe sometimes wrathful, but only against those really bad people we know. You know who I'm talking about, those people who have really messed their lives up, who probably end up in prison, all those kinds of things. Maybe they're selling drugs. Those are the people that God is not happy with. But me, I probably do more good things than bad things, so I'm okay. Well, I have to tell you that God is nothing more than a figment of your imagination. It's like an imaginary friend. That God didn't create you, you created him. And since he's your imaginary friend, you have authority over him because after all, you made him. But maybe, just consider the possibility that God is the one who made you. God is the one who has authority over you. Flip that relationship upside down. It doesn't matter how bad you think your sin is, if it is affront to the Almighty God, you are under his wrath. God is a righteous God, so he won't simply say, poof, no more sin. It's gone. Sin must be paid for. So this is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, God himself in the flesh, came down and drank the cup of God's wrath. As he said in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me." But he still drank every last drop. This is how seriously God takes sin. That on the cross, as Isaiah says, God laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. So now by placing your faith in him, turning from your sin and turning to worship the true living God, you are no longer under God's wrath. Your debt has been paid. Until you are convinced of the wrath of God, you will never see how precious Jesus is. So I want to plead with you, if you are here today and you do not believe that God has wrath against you because of your sin, plead with you to look to Christ and see that he has taken the wrath of God in your place, that every sin must be paid for, either in Christ or in eternity separated from God in suffering. That turning to him is at the same time the easiest and the hardest thing in the world. It's simple. Just turn to him, but everything in you says no. You need the grace of God to remove the blinders from your eyes, and I pray that he will. If you want to talk more about what Jesus has done with the wrath of God, I just encourage you to speak with someone you came with. Speak with me or CW or anyone here. They would love to share with you the forgiveness that is in Jesus. And so the sword in Jesus' mouth is very appropriate as a symbol of the gospel here. The church in Pergamum must repent of their sin of compromise, or they will remain under the wrath of God. So for us today, I think we need to be on guard, to be reminded by this passage that as a church, it is not the bullet so much that we need to fear, but the disease. Our guard must be up against the full frontal assault on our life together, but we must not neglect the infection that is less noticeable, but slowly and progressively spreads until it consumes us. We need to ask, who are the Nicolaitans of today? What are the teachings of Balaam today? What are the things that seep in slowly but are no less lethal to our church? Well, I think there's many things that could be today, many things that churches all around America are becoming comfortable with, that are they're cozying up to. I think probably the most common one, so we look around churches in America as we see they are minimizing sin. They think that it magnifies the grace of God by never talking about sin or not calling things sin, but really they're belittling the grace of God. But I also think there's the flip side of that problem. Some churches will speak so strongly about sin that there is not even room for God's grace. You see, the Christian walk is a walk on a straight and narrow path, and the devil does not care which way he knocks us off. Whether we minimize sin or we maximize it, he does not care which mistake we make. And that leads to what I think may be the greatest polluting threat to gospel-preaching churches that love the Bible like ours today. The greatest threat that I think we might be faced with is not in our actions, but in our reactions. Because there are many churches today, as I've said, who are minimizing sin. I do not think that is our problem. Probably most often they are minimizing sin with regard to biblical sexuality. It's kind of the hot button issue of today. For many churches in America, they either say that homosexual activity is not a sin, or they just don't talk about sin at all, so there's no problem. And temptation often facing churches like ours is not to agree with them, but to overreact against them and to overstate our case, to maximize those sins. Now, let me be clear, because I do think we should call those churches who are cozying up to what the culture is becoming more and more comfortable with, we should call those churches to repentance. But we also need to guard ourselves against overstating our objection. Because no one who has committed acts of homosexuality or who wants to change their God-given gender is beyond the reaches of God's grace. Not a one of them. Not one of them stands in greater judgment under God than you or I did the moment before we first believed. But when you talk with your friends, maybe even some of them who call themselves Christians but are part of those churches that are minimizing this sin, and you plead with them to recognize what the Bible calls sin, it's very easy when you're arguing with someone or you're having that conversation to slide down the line and overstate your case. To start thinking, then believing, and then even saying that those in the LGBT community are the most sinful sinners to ever sin. We must guard ourselves against overreaction, finding our place with the Bible between those two extremes. But if things like that do begin to infect our church, it should not just be those who have been taken in by false teaching who need to repent. It should be all of us. The church is one body. We are responsible for making sure that the rest of us do not compromise the word of God. That was the sin of the church in Pergamum, and I pray that it will not be the sin of the church at First Baptist Woolworth. So finally, point three, and this will be brief, the reward for repentance. And as with each one of the seven letters in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, Jesus finishes by promising rewards for those who remain faithful, those who conquer, which is just the book of Revelation's way of saying those who are truly in Christ. But what's unique in this passage is that the rewards mentioned for the church in Pergamum are much less straightforward than the others. I mean, well, last week we read about the crown of life promised to the church in Pergamum, and none of us are saying, oh, what's a crown of life? It doesn't sound that great. It sounds awesome. We know that's a good reward. But what exactly is the benefit of hidden manna or a white stone with our name on it? Well, I think the significance of both of those rewards can be traced back to the Old Testament. It's very obvious with the first reward, the manna. If you might remember that manna goes back to when God rained down bread from heaven that they called manna to sustain his people in the wilderness while they were wandering in the desert. But you may also remember John 6, where Jesus declares, "Do not look to the bread that Moses gave you. I am the bread of life. I am the bread from heaven." So I think it's clear that this hidden manna points us to the eternal life we can have with Jesus. It's hidden because it's not what you would expect. It's not bread. It's a person. And I think we see Jesus promises this good eternal food as a reminder to them that he is something far better than food sacrificed to idols that they've been taken in by. So the hidden manna is intended to motivate the church in Pergamum to repentance. So they see the worth of Jesus and the unworthiness of the idols they've been worshiping. And the other reward Jesus promises is a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, if you're struggling to figure out what that means, you're not alone. Pretty much every commentary I consulted had a different opinion on what this is talking about. But I think it's at least clear, again, that we're being pointed back to the Old Testament. If you remember, God would sometimes, even often, give new names to his people. And the names he gave them always meant something. They spoke some truth about that person. For instance, Jacob, he has a wrestling match with God overnight, and he is renamed Israel. Israel means he who struggles with God. And that name was very prophetic of pretty much the entire Old Testament, as God's people, the descendants of Jacob, take that name Israel, and they are pretty much always struggling with God. Names are descriptive in the Bible. They mean something. They say a truth about whoever they belong to. And so this is really just my own thought, because as I said, the commentaries all seem to have different opinions on it, but I would imagine that when it says that no one knows the name except the one who receives it, means that each of us will read the name on our stone and realize just how well God knows us, how personally, how intimately he knows who we are. I think it is a sign of that intimacy with God we will know in heaven. He knows our true name, the perfect description of who we are. On that day, we will fully know as we are fully known. Finally, to conclude our time, I think it's important that we recognize that for the church in Pergamum, Jesus promises them Old Testament rewards for an Old Testament, even though they've committed an Old Testament sin. The reward connected to the Old Testament, sin was connected to the Old Testament, the teaching of Balaam. And I think there's just real grace in this. He's reminding them by pointing them to the Old Testament that God has always been gracious to sinners. As they stand before him, repenting for their sin of compromise. They are not holding on to some fledgling hope that maybe God will do something he's never done before and forgive us. Now, they are being pointed to God's word in the Old Testament and being reminded that God's grace is not new. That while their sin is connected to what happened back then, God's grace is true through it all. And we, brothers and sisters, should do the same. Whether we are in need of corporate repentance as a church or of individual repentance, we can find comfort and hope in the fact that God is in the business of grace. He has always been, so we can be confident when he commands repentance. He is waiting for us with open arms. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord, we come to you, and I just pray each of us